good to have you all here this Sunday morning. We're glad that you're here. We ask you to open your Bibles and your minds as we study some things. We hope that will be an encouragement to you and edify you from God's Word. I want to thank personally Brother Steele, Brother Donnie, for filling in for me in my classes while I was away. And also I'll talk to Brother Tim myself. I know that Tim did a good job. I'll talk to him later this week and thank him for filling in for me on the Lord's Day. It's good to be back. It's a little cooler here than it was last week in Florida. All I can tell you about Disney, it's a young people's game. We made it through it, but it was wonderful being with the grandkids and seeing a couple of our daughters, but it was a lot of walking, but enjoyed the warm weather, but I'm glad to be home. A few weeks ago, I began a really short study. Today will be the last lesson in this particular series on reasons why the Bible is God's Word. There are good reasons why we should believe the Bible is a book that came from God and not from men. And when we fail to understand this, we fail to understand the value and the power that is contained in the Word of God. In Romans, the first chapter, verse 16, the Bible says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God's power is contained in this message. Everything that's in this message is given by God in order to enact man to understand their lost state, in order to bring them to repentance and obedience to His will. And God wrote the Bible and had it written and inspired men to write it in order that it might touch the hearts of men in order to turn them away from sin. Andrew Young, former ambassador of the United Nations, said it's better to invest $15, it'd be a little bit more now, but Young said this quite a bit a few years ago, in a Bible than $25 an hour for a psychiatrist later. And while he's not an inspired person, I understand what he's saying, that if people would take the advice and the counsel and the wisdom that is in the Bible, there is no greater counsel, wisdom, or guidance that men could find the amount of any amount of money that could be as valuable as what's contained in the Word of God. Last week, we talked about the value of God's Word, and we noticed Psalms chapter 19, verse 7 through 14, and we showed that God's Word is right. We worked that God's Word is able to give us everything that we desire. God warns us and rewards us. And lastly, God cleanses us and transforms us by obedience to the Word. But all that being said, why should you and I, and why should any person living on earth, believe that the Bible is the only book that has ever been written that came from God? Why should men believe that? Well, I believe that men should believe that because, first of all, of the unity of the writers who pen the words that we read in the Bible. In the Bible, there are 66 individual books that begin with Genesis and end in the New Testament in the book of Revelation. These 66 books were compiled by the mind of God, revealed to man through the Holy Spirit, and penned in order that we would know the mind of God on every subject. There are over 40 different authors of the Bible, 40 individual men who wrote the words that are contained in the sacred text. Also, it was written over a period of 1,500 to 1,600 years. Job is even older than the oldest, how long it took the Bible in writing. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Maybe you thought it was Genesis. No, Job is the oldest book in the Bible. And Job was written hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And yet, It was written in three different continents, in Africa, in Asia, and in Europe. Men who were in these continents at the time, they were not Asia, Africa, and Europe when they wrote it, but they are now. But these men came from those continents, and they never met. Many of them never saw one another. Many of them lived in different time periods, lived in different dispensations. And so there never was a convention. There never was a time when they got together and compared notes and were able to talk to one another before they wrote these things down. And it was written in three different languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. All the Bible was written in those three languages. Basically, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, some of it Aramaic. A few chapters are written in Aramaic, especially in the Proverbs, and also Greek, calling Greek, in the New Testament. And these books were written from men who came from all different parts of life: priests, physicians, farmers, fishermen, shepherds, scholars, conquerors, captives, sycamore tree type, and all other types of men. All of these men from different cultures, different backgrounds, and yet, under different circumstances, they wrote. Moses wrote the law of God in the first five books contained in the Bible. You had men like Joshua, who were part of the historical books that were written, those 12 historical books in the Old Testament. And then you have the different apostles that wrote. The Apostle Paul wrote 14 books of the New Testament. John wrote 5. There's only 27 in the book. So 19 of them were written by two men. Two men wrote the majority of the New Testament. And yet they lived under very different circumstances. The Apostle Paul was a persecutor of the church. He tried to destroy the church. He tried to destroy it, and then was converted in Acts chapter 9 and became one of the greatest evangelists and apostles and one of the most prolific biblical writers of the New Testament. John was the oldest living apostle. He died last at the beginning of the second century. So he lived the longest among the 12 apostles. And yet, all these different men, different cultures, different occupations, they address a multitude of issues. The issues of the Bible writers are varied. If you read the minor prophets are written in very diverse languages. Hosea is a very graphic prophecy. It's very graphic, and God wanted Hosea. Matter of fact, Hosea was told to marry a harlot. And then when she ran off, he was not to go after her. And then Jeremiah was told never to have a wife because of the things that he would have to endure. And there were other prophets who were marrying, and when their wife died, they could not mourn. They could not mourn her death because God wanted them to understand how devastated he was in the disobedience of the Old Testament nation of Israel. If you read the prophets, especially the minor prophets, their message are all the same. Repent or face the doom of God. Now, they're written in various ways, in various forms, but all of those prophets have one message: turn back to God or face the consequences. And sadly, none of the people who were addressed in those prophecies listened, and they paid the consequences. Now, even though you had all this diversity among the Bible writers, there is a cohesive message contained in these 66 books. The facts rule out conspiracy, yet maintain a consistency. There was one underlying theme in all of these books. No other writer criticizes or condemns another author. You never see Paul condemning Moses. You never see Zephaniah condemning Jonah, or Amos, or Micah. Or you don't see David rejecting or confusing with other authors. You never see this. Of all these authors, 40 of them, They never take issue with one another. They never downplay one another. They never do that. They all speak in one cohesive spirit. Their agreement prevails. Even though they wrote hundreds, thousands of years between one another, they are in complete agreement. There is no contradiction between Moses and Daniel. There's no contradiction between Moses and Paul or James or Matthew. There's no contradictions. How could that be? How could that happen? How could men from diverse backgrounds, from various cultures, different occupations, different times, different dispensations, write a book that would be in total harmony and agreement? There's only one answer for that. Is they all got the information from the same source. All of their information came from God. And the central thematic outlook that this book talks about is the redemption of man from the clutches of sin. This book is about the redemption of sinful men. This book is how God was going to redeem that what was lost in Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, and when they transgressed God's will, and when they did what God explicitly told them not to do, and told them in the day that they did it that they would surely die, in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, and then in Genesis 3, when they rejected God's pleading, and they gave in to the temptation of the serpent, and they ate the fruit that they were told not to eat, they died that day. And from that day till this day, as long as time lasts on earth, man is in need of the message of this book. The message of this book is redemption from sin. How to be reconciled back to your Creator. How to be bought back. How to be brought back into fellowship with God after we have committed sin. God gives us the message of how to do that in this book. Genesis 3 through 11 is a theme of a world cursed with sin. In Genesis chapter 6, God looked down upon his creation 1,656 years after he created the world. God looked upon man and repented him that he had created him. Why? Because man's heart was evil continually. But grace was found, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this grace allowed him to be chosen by God to build an ark for the saving of himself and his household in order that life could be preserved and that all the animals and all the things that were taken in the ark, and when God shut the door, God destroyed the cursed earth because of sin. And basically, he started over with eight souls. Well, Revelation 22 and 21, at the end of the Bible, gives you a place where a world is blessed without sin. That world does not exist here. That world will never exist here. Because as long as people live upon this earth, there will be men and women who commit sin. The place where sin no longer has dominion, and where sin no longer reigns, and where sin will no longer plague man, is a place called heaven. And it's a place that was designed, built, and designed by God for the redeemed who are faithful and obedient through the ages that we read about in the Bible. And so how would we ever explain the unity of the writing? You know, there's a lot of ways. Let me just give you a couple. How did Daniel know? 750 years before the fact that there were going to be four world empires. He knew about Babylon because he lived during that time. He was alive when Babylon was a world power. But yet, Nebuchadnezzar saw an image, of a great image, that had four parts. And Daniel interpreted that image to be an image of four world empires that began with Babylon, would go to the Medo-Persians, would go to Greece, and then would go to Rome. And then he also predicted in that prophecy that in the days of the Roman Empire, God would set up a kingdom that would be established in the Roman period of time that would be superior to every kingdom that had ever been seen on the earth. And that this kingdom would surpass in glory, splendor, power, and majesty of any kingdom that was before it. And it could never, ever be destroyed. And the one who ruled in that kingdom would never relinquish that power until he gave it back to the one who gave it to him. That had to do with the church that came about in the first century in 33 A.D. After the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. How did Daniel get all that historical information correct? And even down to the spiritual kingdom, the church, being built in the days of the Roman Empire. How did he get it exactly right with secular history and also the spiritual history? Only one answer to that, because he got his information from God. Now, how did Isaiah know that the Lord would suffer on the cross and would die and would be given as a sheep to the slaughter, dumb before his shearers, not offer a defense, not give any kind of way out? And why would he be buried with the rich? 700 years before it took place, Isaiah prophesied that in Isaiah 53. How did he know? How did he get it so exact to every detail? How did he know? Because he got his information from God. And that's why this book is different than all the other books that have ever been written. Because it has a unity. It has a harmony. It has a central theme that is seen in every page as you read it. No other book can do for man what this book has done for man, will do for man, and can do for men. Now, let me give you one other illustration. The word sweat. I found this interesting when I was putting this lesson together. Now, this is a word that's only used three times in the Bible. And in every time, it has some relationship to sin. In every time it's used. It's first used in Genesis 3:19 after the fall of man. And remember when God was passing out the punishment to the man, to the woman, to the serpent? Remember what he said to the man in verse 19? In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return from the ground. For dust you are, and dust you will return. Why was man going to have to work by the sweat of his brow? Because of sin. That was the punishment for sin. Next, it's used in Ezekiel 44, verse 18, in the time of the temple. It says, they shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. They shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. Why? What were the priests to offer? Sacrifice for sin. That's their job. Their job was to offer sacrifice for sin. And they were not to clothe themselves with anything that would cause perspiration when they were enacting sacrifices for sin. And then the last time it's used in the Bible is used in Luke chapter 22. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What was Jesus facing when he prayed that prayer? He was facing the cross. Why was he going to die on the cross? For the sins of the world. Is that just by accident that that one word, and the only three times that it's used in the Bible, is always used in a reference to some reference, indirect or directly, to sin? Even though they were written hundreds of years apart, all of them have a direct relationship to sin. Is that a coincidence? Or is that because of the author of where these men got the words that they used? You know, every word in the Bible has meaning. Every theme in the Bible is important. There's no meaningless information given in the Bible. Maybe you think genealogies are meaningless. No, they're not meaningless. Because when you look at the genealogies in Genesis 5, in Genesis chapter 11, when you go through the genealogies and when you get to the New Testament, it helps you mark time. It talks about 14 generations in Genesis chapter 11 between the different generations of coming to Christ. There's three exact 14 generations from Adam to Christ. And when you add all those years up, you know what you can find? You can find how old this earth really is. And it's not billions of years. It's not 15 million years. It's not 15 billion years. It's 6,000 years plus. And you can get those ages when you go through the genealogies. And so there's no meaningless information. And so let me give you a statement that I read on the thoughts about unity. It says, suppose 10 medical students graduating in the same year from a medical school wrote position papers on four controversial issues. Would they all agree on each point? Well, all of those 10 students who went through various types of classes in their medical training, and they all wrote on the four controversial issues, would they agree on every point? Would every point be exactly the same by those 10 young men? The answer to that is probably no. We would have disagreements from one author to another. Why? Because each author would write from a different perspective. He would write with a different emphasis on a different point. And so they would not be exactly in all categories. Now, we would have disagreements one author to another. Now look at the authorship of the Bible. 40 men, 1,500 to 1,600 years, all these authors from a span of 1,500 years wrote on many controversial subjects, yet they do not contradict one another. How is that possible? How did Moses never contradict Matthew? How did Daniel never contradict Paul? How did Matthew never contradict James or John? How did they not ever contradict one another? They didn't have a conference. They didn't meet and compare notes. They didn't exchange emails. They didn't write letters to one another. And yet there is a cohesiveness and there's a unity that's unparalleled in any writing that man has ever seen. What book that had that many authors on so many controversial subjects and have complete unity, what book written by men can make that claim? None. How controversial are morality subjects today? Homosexuality, adultery, incest, pedophile, bestiality. From Genesis to the end of Revelation, there is a uniformity on how God feels about those things. And every writer agree, no matter what period of time that they wrote in, all of them agree about God's attitude about that sin. That, is that a controversial subject that spans the centuries? Let me give you another example. What about salvation of sinful men? Is that a controversial subject in our day? Does everybody believe you can be saved in the same way? Does everybody believe that salvation comes by the same means? No. But all the biblical writers are in agreement. Every biblical writer of the New Testament claims that one has to hear. He has to believe. He has to repent. He has to confess that Jesus is the Christ. And has to be submit to baptism in order to contact the cleansing agent of the blood of Christ. Every biblical writer is in agreement with that plan. What about the religions of men? Are they in agreement? You can sometimes find people within the same denomination that are not in agreement. But that doesn't happen in the Bible. Let me give you another example. What about worship? Is there uniformity in the world about how to worship God? No. But when you read the New Testament writers, there is a uniformity with all the writers in the New Testament that when we come together in the capacity to worship God, that we come together and we sing. That we give of our means on the first day of the week. That we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week in Acts 20. In that we pray to God the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. And that when we teach, that we teach God's Word and we teach His wisdom and His counsel. And every biblical writer is in total agreement with that in the New Testament. And one other. What about the Old Testament writers? What do they emphasize in their writings? They emphasize faithful obedience to God's law. And they emphasize that when that law is broken, and when that is violated, that there will be extreme consequences that God will enact when men are disobedient and do not act by faith in their actions towards God. And these same biblical writers show the truth of their writing by telling us the consequences that were experienced by the Old Testament children of Israel because they failed in keeping the law. And so the first thing that I would give you in telling you that what makes the Bible stand head and shoulders above any other book that's been written is the unity, the cohesiveness, the harmony, no contradiction, the interwoven message of salvation through Christ Jesus that is told on every page as you read the Bible. Now, I want to suggest something to you, ladies and gentlemen. Men don't have the ability to do that. You couldn't get 10 men to agree on anything today. But 40 men made an agreement. And 40 men wrote at different times, came to different occupations, came from different cultures, different educational backgrounds, and wrote under different dire circumstances, but not one of them ever contradicted another biblical writer. That makes the Bible pretty special in my book. But there was another evidence that God left in order to help us, give us confidence in the Bible, and it's one that you might not expect. But it's one that's outside of the Bible. And it's given in order to give us confidence. And I told you in the beginning of these lessons that there is internal evidence that shows that the Bible came from God. And there is external evidence that even far surpasses the internal evidence contained in the Bible to know that there's a God. And one of these areas of external evidence is archaeology. Archaeology gives us so much information that validates many things that are written in the Bible. Many statements that are made in the Bible. Many places and cities and people that are mentioned in the Bible have been validated by the discovery of archaeologists. The science of archaeology has been a rich benefactor to the Bible student. It has occasionally clarified obscure passages. It has also frequently demonstrated that the biblical record bears the mark of genuine, absolute accuracy of biblical history. Indeed, the two main contributions of archaeology has been clarification and confirmation. We have clarification of some difficult things, and we have confirmation of some difficult things by the findings of archaeologists. Let me begin with the greatest find of archaeology, the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls is critical, the greatest manuscript discovery in modern times. Was discovered in 1947 to 1956 in 11 different caves around the nation of Turkey. It contained fragments and scrolls of many of the Old Testament books of Hebrew manuscript. At the present time, only 20% of these manuscripts have been gone through and validated because they're owned by the Israeli government. And the Israeli government has rejected every nation, including ours, who has offered to send Hebrew scholars of great distinction to go and help them go through the manuscripts, to go through the scrolls, and to be able to validate the writings that are contained on those scrolls. As of yet, only 20% have been gone through, and this was a find of over 50 years ago. Over 60 now. And yet, what they have found, what they have validated, what they have went back and construed, has validated everything that has been said. One of the things on the Dead Sea Scrolls, it contained an entire copy of the book of Isaiah that dates to at least 100 B.C. Now I want you to think about that. 100 B.C. Over 4,000 years old. The whole book of Isaiah. What happened when they put it up against the translation of the book of Isaiah tonight? 99.99% exact. The little 0.2% that wasn't was copyist errors. Now, did we find those Dead Sea Scrolls by accident? A shepherd boy. One of the sheep got away, and he was out looking for the sheep. And there were these set of caves. And he began to throw rocks in these caves, and all of a sudden he heard something break. And what were breaking was those pottery vessels that these scrolls were in. And then he went back and told somebody, and they cornered those caves off, and they excavated those 11 caves in that area. And they came and found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Commentary on the first two chapters of the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk is a very, very small book. Entirely, word for word, what the translation of Habakkuk is. Paraphrase the whole book of Genesis. They found a scroll that paraphrased the whole book of Genesis. There were fragments of every book of the Old Testament except one, Esther. Esther was not found within all of the findings of the Dead Sea Scrolls, but it was later founded by other things, but it was not among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Until the discovery, the oldest copy of the Hebrew Scriptures were 9th and 10th century AD. This find takes us back to 100 BC, 100 years before Christ. The Dead Sea Scrolls date up to 100 years before the death of Christ. The copies of the Dead Sea Scrolls are nearly identical to later manuscripts. Though little or no variations is seen in the manuscripts that date over 1,000 years in time, then what does that tell you about the care that was made in making the copies? What does that tell you about the reliability of our present translation of the scriptures? What it does, it validates it that it's correct. Let me just tell you a little bit about, do we have any autographed copies of the Bible, Hebrew or Greek manuscript? What I mean by that, do we have a manuscript of Genesis that has the autograph of Moses on it? Nope. Do we have an autograph of the books of the Apostle Paul in New Testament times, in the first century? Do we have an autographed copy of the book of 1 and 2 Timothy? Or Titus? Or Philemon? What about John? 1st, 2nd, 3rd John? What about Revelation? What about Revelation? Do we have an autographed copy of John about the book of Revelation? Nope. We don't have any autographed copies. You know what that means? There's not one original copy that remains of the entire Bible. Does that bother you? Well, you know what? When I was younger, that used to bother me. But then I did a little research into the copying of the manuscripts. And let me tell you something about the copy of the manuscripts. There was a family named the Masoretes. And their whole family job during their lifetime was the copying of original manuscripts, to make original copies of the Bible, the original letters of the Bible. Now, what in the Hebrew language or in the Greek language, when you open a manuscript in the Old Testament or in the Greek, in the Koine Greek, and you would open it in order to read it, it would not look like this. It would look like, you now imagine this, let's take the sentences out, punctuation out, capital, small letters, no sentences, no chapters, and have every word next to each other all the way down the page. No spaces, no consonants, no vowels, just letters all across the page. That's what an ancient manuscript looked like. Now, what would they do when they copied, the Masoretes, when they copied a manuscript, how would they copy it? They would take the original manuscript and they would copy every letter. And then when they had the page done, they would go and count the letters of the original manuscript, all the letters that were on their manuscript. And then they would count the number of letters on the copy. And if it differed by one, if it had one too many letters, if it had one less letter than it should have had, they tore it up and burned it and started over again. And then after they checked it, it was checked by 9 other people before it was accepted as an original copy of the original. It went through 10 different proofreads. When they wrote the name of God, they used a special pen that they only used when they wrote God's name. Now I'm going to ask you something. People that took that kind of painstaking time and effort in copying the original, do you think they added anything? Do you think they took it upon themselves to add any thought? No, they didn't do that. And then when it was done, and when the manuscript copy got old, it was burned. It was burned and destroyed. If it was torn, it was illegible, they got rid of it because it was invaluable. This is all they did. This is what they did for their entire life, is make copies from the original. And you know those copies? That's what the Dead Sea Scrolls came from. That's what the manuscripts of the New Testament, and there's over 5,000 of those. And when you look at all the copies from the original, is there anything that changes in doctrine, in teaching, in things that pertains to our salvation, historical error? You know, when the Bible says they went up to this country, or they went down to this country, if you get a map, it's exactly that way. It's exactly that way. They didn't make an error in geography. They didn't make an error in science. They didn't make an error in historical truth. Not one error. Not one contradiction. Not one fact of history, of science, or of geography has ever been disproved of the Bible. Not one credible evidence has ever been offered to show that there's any fact of geography, science, or history that was inaccurate in the Bible. How can that happen? That's the evidence. And men want to scoff at it? What other book that men have ever written has that kind of evidence? Can you think of one? None. Now, let me give you a couple examples. For years in the early 20th century, people made fun of the Hittite people. Said that was a mythical people. So those people were legends. They didn't really exist. The Hittites are mentioned. Remember the first time we hear the word Hittite? Uriah the Hittite, you remember that? That was the man, he was married to Bathsheba. And so people said, that's a mythical person. He never really existed, and the Hittites were a mythical people. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from the house, because you have despised me and have taken Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. People verified that the Hittites never existed. Those were people that were just mythical. Really? Well, scientists once scoffed at the reality of such a people. But in 1906, the Hittite capital was discovered in Bazargan, Turkey, by an archaeological dig. Excuse me. And not only that, they found a clay tablet that mentioned all 25 Hittite kings. And you know what? You can go to college today and you can study about the Hittite history. Now, did we just find out by accident? Did we just stumble on that by accident? Or did God, through His providence, allow that to be found to validate and verify that the Hittite people were real people and a real nation? I'll let you think about that. Sargon. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, he fought against Ashdod and took it. Now, scholarship of the world was barking against the Bible, saying it's unknown to them that Sargon really never was a king of Assyria. Early in the 1800s, the scholarship of the world asserted that Sargon was a blatant error by Isaiah in his writing. Sargon never existed as a king to Assyria. Others stated that Isaiah had confused the name with someone else, perhaps Sennacherib. I always get this wrong. No, he didn't confuse himself. In 1843, French archaeologist Paul-Émile Botha discovered Sargon's palace 14 miles north of ancient Nineveh. By the way, where was the capital city of Assyria? Nineveh. And the palace comprised 25 acres, and in 1963, fragments of an Assyrian monument were found in Ashdod to this event. I want you to turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. How does God destroy the wisdom of the wise? By validating and verifying the truthfulness of the things contained in the Bible. One more for this morning. There were those who denied that David was a real person. David was previously thought by many to merely be a legend of the Hebrews. Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. And so for many centuries, people thought that David was just a legend. You know, like the Lone Ranger. He's just a legend. Or like Pinocchio, a myth, or a fairy tale, a bedtime story. No. The House of David inscription appears to be on a fragment of a victory monument erected by the king of Damascus, Aram. Matter of fact, he's talked about in the Bible too. During the 9th century, B.C., some 250 years after the reign of King David. They find a monument that was given to the house of David 250 years after he was already dead and buried. The fragment specifically mentions victories over a king of Israel, probably Joram, and a king of the house of David, probably Ahaziah. The House of David inscription and Teledan inscription currently resides in the Israeli Museum in Jerusalem. Now let me ask you something. Do all of these finds, and I'm going to give you some more tonight, do all of these finds, what do they do with our confidence in the Bible? Beyond a shadow of a doubt. I'm going to show you tonight there are other religious books that people have claimed that have been written that were from God that does not have one artifact, not one archaeological dig that has ever verified and validated any mention of a city, a person, or a place that is mentioned in any other book outside of the Bible that has ever been verified to be true. I'll give you one example. The Book of Mormon. There are cities mentioned in the Book of Mormon that are not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. There has never been one archaeological dig, find, or discovery that has ever been able to validate one of those people or cities to have ever existed. You mean in all these thousands of digs, there's never been on earth anything that would validate that person or nation, and where people are being real? Zero. Zero. But that's not true with the Bible. Now you know what? I don't need all of this. I don't need all this to believe that the Bible is from God. But for those who are skeptical, for those who try to point holes in it, for those who take shots at it, for those who say that there's no evidence to support that it came from God, they're just wrong. You're just flat out wrong. This book, they've been keeping track of the number one selling book for the last 160 years. By far. And the thing that is second is not even close. The largest selling book in the world today is the Bible. The largest in all the world. You know how many translations there are of the Bible? 1,700 different languages of translations of the Bible. You know how many translations there are of Shakespeare's work? 12. Does anybody doubt the authenticity of Shakespeare? No. But you know there are millions of people that denounce the authenticity of the Bible. You know, Brother Pinkston made a statement this morning in Bible class that I think is pretty pertinent. Some people think ignorance is bliss. But when you don't know the facts, you make a lot of stupid statements. When people make the statement that the book never came from God, that's ignorance gone to seed. The evidence in the Bible, the evidence outside the Bible, is reason enough for us to believe and follow and practice the things that are in this book. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, God's Word tells you how to believe. We talked about it just a moment ago. And you need to do that in order to be one of His children. But even being one of His children doesn't guarantee you that you will get to heaven unless you are faithful. And if you don't believe that, please read the historical evidence of the nation of Israel. Here were people that were God's chosen people, chosen by God above every nation on the earth. And in the biblical record, we have the evidence that Israel and Judah both were destroyed in captivity because of their disobedience to God. And in AD 70 in the New Testament, we have the destruction of Israel and Judaism forever, as far as a religion based only by God. Why did that happen? Because they were disobedient. They fell from grace. Don't people tell us today that you can't fall from grace? Oh yes, you can fall from grace. But we won't fall if we remain faithful and true to what's been revealed in the Bible. If we can help you in any way, I bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.